The Bible reading today is simply Matthew 6, 5 to 15, 5 to 14, 5 to 15, which includes the Lord's Prayer, and I'll just read it to you now. But it has the context around it. So Matthew 6, verses 5 to 15. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. This, then, is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Tim.
Morning, everyone. Really good to see you. I'm half expecting my dad to turn up that Mr. Bradford's preaching to us this morning. But I think it's me. Anyway, let's pray together and ask God to help us with this part of his word. Father, again, we turn to a passage we know well, and we ask that your Spirit would convict its truth into our lives. Please change us for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, it's probably the most famous prayer of all time. It's spoken at all sorts of public occasions. The Lord's Prayer is used by people who are not of Christian convictions. They've learned it off by heart. But as I think we'll see this morning, it's a prayer that can't merely be spoken, but lived as well. It's a prayer that challenges our hearts. I'm not talking about the challenge of prayer, just the challenge of remembering to pray and staying focused in prayer and not falling into a kind of shopping list type of prayer. Here is a prayer that challenges us. It challenges our hearts. We started last week with this series as we put our expectations of God under the microscope. Asking, what is it that we expect from God? What do you think or believe he really should do for you? And last week we considered just the first few words of the Lord's Prayer, Our Father in Heaven, reminding ourselves that out of God's grace he sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice, he sent his Spirit to convict us of the truth, that Jesus is Lord, and that through faith in him we can be adopted. God is sending his Son and sending his Spirit into the hearts of men and women and children from every tribe and tongue and nation in order to adopt people as his beloved children. And over the next few weeks, we'll think about some of those things that we expect of our Heavenly Father. And there's some kind of big topics on its way. I'm just looking at the prayer outlined. Next week is a big one. Next week is one of the reasons I want to do the whole series. What does it mean if the Lord Jesus teaches us to pray for our daily bread, what does that mean for other expectations? The topic of forgiveness is huge. How do you forgive others? When should you forgive others? And what does it mean that we would ask God not to lead us into temptation? These are really big topics, and we'll be covering them week by week. Today we turn to just the first few petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Now, it's widely known that the Lord's Prayer starts with God's agenda. And some might say, well, there's a helpful lesson just there. We should always pray starting with God's agenda before we get to our own requests. And I think that's helpful. In fact, it'd probably transform our prayers, wouldn't it? Imagine if you did a 40-60 split, 40% of your prayers being about God's agenda and 60% on your own. It's sort of helpful. But I think we'll see the division between God's agenda and then my agenda just won't work at all. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, he warned them about being a hypocrite. When you pray, verse 5, Do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by others. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Jesus warned about prayers that were on show. People would pray like this to be seen by others. But the Father sees past all of it and sees our hearts. God will see past the well-versed prayers for God's glory on Sunday if we're just living for our own glory during the working week. And God will call that for what it is: hypocrisy. There's a danger of praying this prayer and not meaning it and not living it. That challenge is not left behind once we get into the prayer itself. The explicit challenge about hypocrisy is in those verses 5 and 6, but it's kind of humming in the background through the Lord's Prayer itself. There's a warning here that if we pray this, we must mean it and live it, lest we too be hypocrites, standing and talking about the importance of Jesus, only to be seen by one another. So to simply divide the prayer between God's agenda and my agenda would fail to feel the full force of the challenge of the Lord's Prayer. The challenge of the Lord's Prayer is that my agenda, my goals, my dreams, my desires would bow the knee in submission to the Father's agenda and his agenda for the Messiah and the world. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We address a gracious Heavenly Father and ask, hallowed be your name. Which is not language we use anymore, is it? And we might not understand the connection between praying for God's name, but to pray for someone's name is the same as to pray for someone's person. Name and person are the same. We're praying for God. To pray for God's name is to pray something for God, and that request, hallowed, means set apart or be treated as holy or considered holy. We might say revered or esteemed. We're asking God that his name, his person, would be revered, esteemed in the world. Now, throughout the Old Testament, there's this rather damning refrain for Israel. One example is in the book of Isaiah. The Lord says, because of you, my name is always blasphemed among the nations. The hypocrisy of Israel was only always too evident. They were saved for his name's sake, called to be holy, a beacon of God's light, and yet they were sent out of the promised land, exiled, for their repeated disobedience and worship of other gods. The psalm that Trevor referred to this morning, it might be helpful to read Psalm 106 this afternoon, and you'll see that just about at every stage of Israel's history, there's an example of disobedience, not trusting God, and turning to worship other gods. But there was always a hope. And let me read just a verse from Malachi chapter 1 to you. Malachi chapter 1 verse 11. My name will be great among the nations, from where the sun rises to where it sets. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to me, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're praying and asking God that his plans for worldwide devotion and worship come to effect. We pray that God will bring people from every place to a proper response to him and treat him as holy. This is a prayer for mission. But the danger of using the word mission is that we now think that's someone else's job somewhere else in the world. But the more uncomfortable truth is that the name of the Lord, his reputation, is not disconnected from the lives and the conduct of his people. It never has been. So to pray for God's name to be hallowed is not to pray as a passive and distant observer, hopeful that somehow, somewhere, God's name will be glorified. It's to pray with a willing openness to be obedient, even when we're tempted. Jesus himself prayed for God's name to be glorified. Wrestling with the approaching hour of his crucifixion, Jesus says, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. So to pray for God's name to be hallowed is to pray with willing allegiance and an openness to be obedient, despite the cost, and even in our darkest moment of temptation. It's very easy to say those words, isn't it? But to mean it and live it, do you see the challenge? It's first line. If we pray for this, if we pray this way, we must live this way as well. Living for God's glory, even in our darkest hour of temptation. The Old Testament considers idolatry the most common temptation, the desire to worship something else. So this is the very thing we're praying against when we pray, "Hallowed be your name." Following on from idolatry, the New Testament seems particularly concerned to warn believers about sexual immorality and greed. So to pray for God's name to be worshipped is not to just pray it out there, out somewhere else, but to pray it in here, in my own heart, and pray against the things that replace him for worship. It's to search my own heart for the things that capture my devotion and ask, is the Lord's name worshipped by my life? Does the Father who sees what is done in secret see devotion for his name's sake in my public and private life? This opening line trains us for godliness. As we pray, "Hallowed be your name," we can't help but think of our own lives and how we're living. And the prayer also prepares us for what is coming. We pray, "Your kingdom come." Jesus preached of a time when God's rule would come on earth as it is in heaven. And we know only too well that our world is governed poorly and that people's lives are messed up because of it. We see it continually across our world. History is marred by it. Our own history is marred by it. The stolen generation reminds us of the catastrophic consequences of poor government. Jesus spoke of a time when God would rule. He would usher in complete peace, and all opposition would be eradicated and death would be swallowed up. To be in that kingdom required repentance, turning back to God. Jesus' disciples were to pray for what he was preaching. And so we ask God to establish his own kingdom. We can't do it. We require God to pour out his spirit on hard hearts so they hear the saving message of Jesus. God's rule could come as judgment, or it could come as saving rule, as people bow the knee to the Messiah Jesus. To pray this, "Your kingdom come," is to pray that God's timeline and plans are ultimate, and that all other things in my life, they go down the priority list because of that. My plans, my desires are not ultimate. This petition, "Your kingdom come," asks that our timelines and our plans, our dreams, that they submit to the Lord's kingdom priority, seeking first the kingdom by praying for that kingdom to come. For us to learn that God's kingdom is ultimate and overrides all the dreams and plans we might have, we'll need to learn to pray, "Your will be done." Again, we can't pray this as a distant observer. We can't just say the words. Can't merely pray that God's will be done in some other person's heart, when there are still areas of my life that need to be transformed. And to pray, "Your will be done," is a challenge to trust the one who is working out everything in conformity with his will, even when everything seems to suggest he isn't. This challenges us to humble trust and allegiance and obedience. God will see through the hypocrisy if we merely say these words and not mean them or live them. Jesus, of course, provided a warning about this, saying, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father." For all the talk of devotion, doing things for God, God will see through it to our hearts. Inside each petition, opening petition of the Lord's Prayer, is an implicit challenge. Whether it confronts us with our own responsibility to worship God with our lives, or prepares us for the coming kingdom, or challenges us to trust, at each level there's always a challenge. These challenges change and shape us They help us seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness by aligning our hearts and desires to God's will and plan. What would it look like if disciples lived this out? Well, Matthew follows this prayer with a series of teachings about undivided service. To want God's name to be made great in our lives, well, that would look like not collecting treasures on earth, but treasures in heaven, from verse 19. It would look like not being devoted to two masters, as if we could possibly love God and serve him and chase money as well. To trust in God and want his kingdom to come and his will to be done, that will challenge the kind of godless worrying and anxiety that can sometimes plague our lives. What this prayer is calling us to is to seek first the kingdom and God's righteousness. To pray this as Jesus intended it is to mean it and live it. And of course there'll be times when our allegiance wavers and our obedience falters. There'll be times when God's name will not be honoured by his people. Thank God, in times like these, that our Saviour not only saves, but that he represents us. He always lives to intercede for us because someone has prayed and lived this. Someone has glorified God's name, sought first the kingdom, sought first God's righteousness. Someone has prayed, not my will be done, but yours be done. His name is Jesus. He saves and he lives to intercede for you and I. But our repeated propensity to fail is not a reason to give up, not a reason for resignation. That aspects of our lives may not have honoured God in the past is not reason to resign to the possibility of God using us in the future. Rather, we humbly come back to our Father, assured of our adoption because of his Son, and we seek to live out these words again. And we begin to do this when we pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Why don't we actually pray the Lord's Prayer together now, and then there might be some time for some questions. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Amen.
Do you want to just turn to the person next to you? Ask them if this has raised any questions for them to start with, and then we might have some time for some questions. Now, I'm kind of expecting a whole bunch of questions next week when we look at daily bread. But that being said, there might be some questions this week. Would anyone like to raise a question? Dave, what's next, Trevor?
Tim, thanks for that. I just wanted to ask a bit about verse 12. I've always found it a bit curious. Seems the dependency on us to forgive first, or to forgive us our debts as we have forgiven. If you could shed a bit of light on that, maybe.
You're jumping the queue, mate. I've got two more weeks to work that out. Isn't it interesting? Yes. Because verses 14 and 15 back that up. There's more. I think it means what it suggests, but I might say more about it in a couple of weeks. Yeah. There would be a problem in the heart, though, if we have, and there's a parable about this, isn't there? About being forgiven much and not extending that forgiveness. But that being said, I think we should think about what the Bible says about forgiveness. Lest we make forgiveness between one another quite cheap. Just, I'll forgive you, whatever.